All right, we are going to get started here. Today we're taking a look at, we're starting off a new study called Before Christendom. I'm not real wild about the title, to be honest, but if you think of a better one, let me know. We'll change it. But the whole idea behind what we're starting off today is we're going to be taking a look at reading things that were written in the early part of Christianity. So these are things that didn't make it into the Bible, either because they were heretical or because they just didn't make it into the Bible for one reason or another. But these are all things that come from that early time period, and so that's what we'll be taking a look at today. Is just kind of an overview, and then we'll look at three different things that were written, and we'll go from there. So let's pray and get this started. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We also thank you for your church. We thank you for those people who were reading your word, who were taking your sacraments, who were doing the work of your mission. And especially in those early days, Lord, when things were really pretty wild, we thank you that you gave them that faithfulness to be able to stand against heresy, to stand up for the truth, to stand up against persecution, and to continue to hold on to the promise that your church will always continue. We thank you for that now, so many thousand years later, and we look forward to the continuance of your church, both here on this earth and then in eternity. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen. So, like I was saying, what we're taking a look at today is some early Christian writings. We're also going to look at some non-Christian writings. In fact, I was complaining about how I didn't like the name that I came up with for this. One of the names that I thought would be kind of fun was something like, you know, Two Apostles and a Heretic, kind of a twist on Two Truths and a Lie. Basically, that's kind of what we're going to do. I'm going to try to get about two Orthodox guys into what we're talking about, but then also bring in a heretical writing, because I think the heretical writings are interesting for us to look at in terms of it shows us what the early church was fighting against, and what the attacks were on the early church. Now you had some other attacks on the early church that didn't have to do with heresy, but had to do with problems in the empire, specifically the Roman Empire. And so for a long time in Christian history, you have the Roman Empire is at odds with Christianity. Now, the reason for that is convoluted, and it kind of changes depending on which emperor you're looking at. But basically, it boils down to Rome is a polytheistic religious structure. So they steal a bunch of the Greek gods. They go, oh, that's kind of cool. You have this Greek god who is the god of war. You call him Mars. How interesting. We have the same god, he just has a different name, Ares. And so, yeah, they kind of steal other people's gods. They repackage them for Roman use. All of that good stuff. You also have some emperors who say things like, you have to worship me as Lord and God. Domitian is the one who's famous for that structure. He said, when you address me, sort of like when you address a judge in court, you know, how do you address a judge in court? Your Honor, right? How do you address the Queen? Your Majesty. How do you address Domitian? My Lord and God. And so you can imagine that Christians and Jews are like, yeah, no thanks. The Jews can get away with it because they're grandfathered in, basically. They have this long history of being these weird monotheists. And so Rome just kind of says, fine, you're really not that big of a people group anyway, whatever. But the Jews have disowned the Christians. So they're saying, well, these Christians, they ain't us. And so the Romans see the Christians then as kind of this dangerous uprising that's not playing according to the rules of polytheism, and certainly is not playing according to the rules of addressing emperors by the term, you know, Lord and God. And so Christians are persecuted quite a bit, especially early on. Now, that changes. In 325 AD, you have this thing called the Council of Nicaea. The person who calls the Council of Nicaea is this guy named Constantine. And know anything about Constantine?
He declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire.
Yeah, what a switcheroo. So basically, and there's all sorts of people that argue all sorts of things. You know, some people say that he was just opportunistic. He saw Christianity was on the rise, and so he said, let me get a hold of this. There are other people that say Constantine looked at Christianity and legitimately said, I believe that this is true. Whatever happens, Constantine, who at the Council of Nicaea is still considered a catechumen, he's not considered a full-on Christian yet. You know, in fraternity language, he's still just a pledge. But he calls this and he says, you know, this is going to be a solidifying of the Christian church. And, you know, when you get a Roman emperor saying, hey, let's bring this stuff all together, it usually works. You know, Roman emperors know how to do that. They have to do that as a part of their job set. And so Christianity after Nicaea tends to be a little bit more monolithic. It tends to be a little bit more, it hangs together a little bit better. And so it's kind of a different thing before 325. So before 325, you have Christians are persecuted. Before 325, you have Christians that are really kind of all over the map in terms of some stuff that they believe, and they're still trying to figure some of that out. And so that's why the scope of what we're going to be looking at is going to be basically from right around the time of the last things written in the New Testament to about 325 AD. And we're going to be looking at that chunk, which is called the anti, not A-N-T-I, but A-N-T-E, Nicene part of history. So it's the before Nicaea, before Nicaea comes around. So the way that we're going to do this is we are going to basically kind of I'll introduce the specific writing that we'll take a look at, kind of tell you a little bit about it. But then, you know, since these things are not in your Bible, they are all over the internet. If you ever want to research these things. But since these are not in your Bible, you know, I'm going to at least give you a little chunk of what was written. And we'll talk about that little chunk. And you know, certainly, it you know, today I ran into this for sure. Certainly, when you're looking at a little chunk, you're just looking at a little chunk. You know, it'd be hard for me to say, okay, let me just choose one small piece of the Gospel of Matthew that really shows you everything about the Gospel of Matthew. But you get, you know, sort of a hit of the flavor, and that's really what we'll do. So I think that's all of the sort of introduction stuff I've got questions, comments about, you know, the time period or what we're doing, any of that.
I got just one. What came first, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed?
Definitely the Apostles' Creed. We don't really know when the Apostles' Creed was written. There are some earlier creedal statements that have been found, but they aren't quite as complete. But the Apostles' Creed, you know, by the name, the Apostles' Creed, sort of, you know, it evokes the idea that this was a creed that the apostles were teaching. So we don't have a real good date on that. The Nicene Creed, what we call the Nicene Creed, I was talking about this Council of Nicaea. It doesn't get written in 325. It gets written later at, you know, we should really call it the Nicaea-Constantinopolitan Creed. But that gets kind of long and hard to say. But that gets written then. Then you have the Athanasian Creed, which we say on Trinity Sunday. That gets written even later. And there are questions about if Athanasius himself actually wrote it. But it does at least encompass what Athanasius is. Athanasius was a church father. What the big deal of his theology and what he really cared about would be. So that's why he gets his name.
It tries to explain the Trinity, but he can't explain.
Right.
He's a good
try. He does. Yeah. God is this, yet there are not three thises or three thats or Yes.
This time period of 325 years is essentially the time period of existence of the United States of America.
Oh yeah.
How much has Rome evolved from the time of Christ to the time of Constantinople?
I would say quite a bit. Especially in terms of let's call it foreign policy. Rome becomes much more open to ethnic groups retaining their ways of worship, and that's a big deal. Basically, Rome kind of says, we don't care who you worship as long as you send us money. And that's not necessarily the case in early Rome. Early Rome was much more wanted to also implant its culture into the places that it conquered. But by the time that you get to 300s AD, Rome doesn't care so much about the culture as much about the money. Scott, you're a better historian than I am.
You're right at that pivot point. Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's, you know, the big, I think if you want to give it a definitive point where they divided, they had two emperors, east and west. That was a little bit later, but not much later.
Right.
So that's where that started.
Yeah. I think. Yeah, so Rome is still, at least for most of what we'll be reading, Rome is still a really pretty huge superpower. But towards the end of what we read, I think it is kind of, weakening may not even be the right term. It may be more of a, it has gotten so big and unwieldy that it's really hard for Rome to continue to maintain the same kind of pressure on its empire that it could have when things were smaller. So, you know, think about the British Empire, I guess. You have British Empire blows up, and then all of a sudden they're like, well, how on earth do we keep, work with all of these uprisings in India? You know, it's just getting nuts. And they're, you know, extending all of this power and energy in trying to work with these far-flung states. I think you could probably say the same thing is happening with Rome towards the end of this time period. Yeah. other questions? Comments? Nope.
Well, yeah. I'm just sort of wondering if take something like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. It didn't make it into the Bible, so it hasn't been very carefully brought forward. Is what we can see on the internet today what there was actually written back then, or is it some rendition of what was written and it may have had some adjustments over time?
Normally speaking, what you find when you look up something like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, one of those that, especially if it, you know, honestly, if it has the word the Gospel of, that's going to be, especially now, a little bit more attractive to people of a certain theological bent. Like the History Channel. It's getting close to Easter. Pretty soon you're going to see a whole lot of stuff on Discovery and History Channel about Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, you know, what the Bible isn't telling you, blah, blah, blah. Most of what we have of those documents are fragments. Now, through time, a lot of people have come through and kind of filled in the gaps on the fragments. So you do have things like that. I'm not real familiar with Gospel of Mary Magdalene. But we will today be looking at the Gospel of Thomas. And usually the stuff on the internet that you find, depending on the source, you know, you have to be careful about the source. But usually the stuff that you find is fairly reliable in terms of this is what exists. Now, it may be arguing from kind of a wacky point of view, but, you know, they'll usually say this is what actually exists, and this is a translation of somebody who obviously is kind of filling in the gaps there. Yeah. Other questions, comments before we jump into the Didache? All right, so the word Didache simply means teaching. The full name of the book is The Teaching of the Twelve. And so that gives you a sense of what this document purports to be. It purports to be a sort of almost a theology textbook, but really sort of focusing on a lot of worship stuff and how worship and theology come together. And that's an important point to make. And it's a point that I kind of made, if you get our weekly newsletter, I kind of made that point this week in the weekly newsletter, that to sort of pull worship and theology apart oftentimes is not a good idea. They really should be kind of one and the same, but oftentimes we kind of say, oh, well, I worship, you know, doing this, and I believe this, and having those things in two separate categories sometimes not so helpful. And certainly it was nothing that the early Christians ever even conceived of. Your theology was your worship, and your worship was your theology. It's kind of, I guess in that sense, you can also kind of think of the Didache as a hymnal, not in the sense of it's got songs in it, but in terms of, you know, if you look at a hymnal, it's got all of those rubrics that say, okay, stand up here, sit down here, the pastor should do this at this time, et cetera, et cetera. So you have that. It is written probably right around the time of the book of Hebrews is kind of the estimate. So, you know, this is still definitely a time period where people knew the living apostles. So the fact that it's called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, is probably not too false. You know, it's probably somebody who was writing this stuff down and was saying, okay, this is the stuff that they were teaching us about how we do church. You've got a lot of stuff that comes out of this, and a lot of stuff that we still practice today. So how many of you have ever been to a Roman Catholic church? Great. How many of you have outed yourselves when it came to the end of the Lord's Prayer and you started saying, for that, Yeah. And me too. Because Roman Catholics normally, now I understand Good Shepherd here in Tallahassee, they actually include that doxology that we have at the end of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. That phrase, you won't find any place in the scriptures when Jesus is writing, or Jesus is telling his disciples, okay, this is what the Lord's Prayer is. That gets tacked on, and it actually gets tacked on here in the Didache. It's the first time that we see it written down. That is something that that Christians are saying at the end of their recitation of the Lord's Prayer. You know, even though it's not in Scripture, it is in you know, Christian practice for a long, 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 long time. That comes from that. We'll take a look at some instructions concerning baptism, and you know what you should do in terms of baptism, and what's preferred. You also have instructions about communion, about the Lord's Supper, including a prayer of thanksgiving, which is really the term Eucharist, which we usually don't use in the Lutheran realm, but gets used a lot in, especially in Episcopalian and Anglican churches. They'll call it the Eucharist. It comes from this, where there's a prayer of thanksgiving that is meant to sort of come along with this reception of the Lord's Supper. It also addresses really kind of small personal piety items. One of the quotes that is in it is that you shouldn't, this is definitely a paraphrase, but basically you shouldn't carry around your tithe money in your pocket because you'll be tempted to spend it. And you know, okay, fair enough. That, you know, that's a good tip. You also have some other things about, you know, sort of how to tell if a visiting teacher is legit, if this person is a heretic or not. You know, they'll say things like, well, if he asked for money, probably a heretic. It's kind of a fun little read. It's not very long at all, either. So that's what's in the Didache. Let's take a look. This section from the Didache is concerning baptism. Concerning baptism. And concerning baptism, baptize in this way. Having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. But if you have no living water, baptize into other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast, and the baptized, and whoever else can. But you shall order the baptized to fast one or two days before. So, Right. First of all, you know, when we're baptizing infants, I need to make sure to tell moms, hey, you know, hold off on no feeding the kid before they get baptized. That's not going to go well. Good.
No, that's the question.
Good eye. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So living water is running water. Yeah. So there is a preference in the Didache for running cold water and immersion. You kind of get that especially by the sense of, you know, if you have neither, pour water three times over the head. So. So you have these preferences in the Didache. Now these preferences get made a big deal of in certain traditions. But you also have a very clear allowance to do what our Southern Baptist friends will call sprinkling. And it says, hey, this is valid too. You know, it's not like how you apply the water makes that big of a deal, but there are some preferences. Next time we have White's Plumbing out, I'm having them run a line over here so that we can have some running water into our baptismal font somehow. Anything else that you notice in there?
Well, it suggests that the whole congregation should be fasting for a couple of days before a baptism. Says everybody who can.
Yeah.
That's kind of different.
Oh, yeah. I mean, we really don't have a sense of the communal aspect of what it meant to be a part of the church, especially in this time. You know, to be a part of the church in this time, oftentimes you had divorced your family because now you were one of these crazy Christian people. And so you basically got a new family when you became a Christian. And so, you know, when somebody was baptized, it was a big deal because it, you know, we have this sense of, oh, well, the family is going to sit in the front rows during the baptism. Well, you know, for the early church, everybody in the room was family, of some sort. And so, yeah, it's a big deal. The baptizer also has to fast. I'll try to remember to do that next time, too. Yeah. Nope. I mean, it does appear that what this is talking about probably at least alludes to mostly adult baptism, which at the time that makes sense. Most of the people that were converting to Christianity, even if you were coming along with your whole family, you would still probably have more adults than kids. So the instructions are skewed towards adults. And then you just kind of make your way with the children. As opposed to today, when most of the baptisms that we have are kids. Yeah. So had the Didache been written today, probably would have been a whole lot more about how to work with crying infants. Yeah.
I was reading about how the Catholic Church baptized in like 1500s.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of it is the way we still do it.
But yeah.
Anyway, one thing that was different is when it came to the part, do you renounce the devil and so forth?
Sure.
They would sprinkle salt on the child.
Yeah.
Which salt was supposed to be kind of a cleansing, I think. But that has gone away, I think, even in Catholic Church.
Yes, I think so.
Well, two of my children from a zillion years ago that you've never met because they're 55 years old now. Anyways, they were baptized in the Catholic Church, and they put salt on their tongue during the baptism.
They did. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That application of salt is a part of what. So what Luther calls our "Do you renounce the devil and all his," he calls that the little exorcism. And he calls it the little exorcism when he writes about it, because there is a fuller exorcism, right, that includes the salt and a few other things. Yeah. All right, well, let's take a look at... Oh, Ian.
I'm just going to ask, in general, with it seems like if I'm going to hear a church, especially an Eastern church, talking about any early church documents going to be the Didache, but really, how reliable does any church find Didache? Because it's certainly... even more than something like the letter of Clement to the Corinthians or something, seems to have some controversial issues that cannot be confirmed with Scripture. So, in general, how much salt is supposed to be take with it?
Sure. Yeah, is it a grain of salt or a teaspoon or, Ian's question was, how much stock do we put in the Didache? Realistically, especially for Lutherans, we go, that's a helpful document from the time period that was right around the early church. There are now some people that think the Didache was written much later than what people originally thought. So there's all kinds of issues, and I'm using issues because I don't want to say problems, but issues that, you know, it's not Scripture for a reason, because there are some things that are not backed up by Scripture, because it doesn't hang together too well, because there are some questions that hang out there. So pretty much with all of the things that we're going to be looking at to some degree or another, all of these things fall into the same category, at least for Lutherans, as what the Apocrypha probably would. Where it's like, oh, that's helpful. You know, it helps me understand what's going on in the New Testament, helps me to understand the early church, but I'm not going to pull my theology out of it.
Who wrote it?
The Didache doesn't have a author.
Do we think it was a single author or?
Probably a corporate work. I mean, it's called The Teaching of the Twelve, so it's probably, even though it was probably one scribe or so, they're not saying this is my work. They're just saying this is what I'm writing down from the teaching that I've received. Yeah?
The word Didache, I mean, I'm not pronouncing
it. Didache? Right, it's like the Old Testament prophet Malachi. Yeah.
But where does the word come from?
It comes from the word for teaching, the Greek word for teaching.
Oh, didactic.
Right, didactic would be a related word, yeah. All right, let's look at a heretic, Gospel of Thomas. So this is a Gnostic gospel. Anybody remember who the Gnostics were? Because we're going to be talking about them a lot during this time period. Anybody remember who the Gnostics were?
Well, everything's supposed to be spiritual, or you focus on the spiritual.
Good. You focus on the spiritual, not on the physical. So they're dualists. They are sort of viral in how they work in in history. They kind of sneak into a religion and then they start to implant their theology. So that's definitely what we see going on here in the Gospel of Thomas. And they're also very concerned about, and I don't think I mentioned this before, but the Gospel of Thomas, this is really clear. They're very concerned about secret knowledge. You know, it's kind of like, do you know the secret fraternity handshake? And if you don't, well, you're probably not going to heaven. Kind of that sense of, if you have this secret knowledge that is passed down from person to person, it's, you know, it's not written down, but it's alluded to. If you have this secret knowledge, then you're okay. You know, think Masons. You know, that sense of kind of a secret society where secrets are passed down one person to the next. So those are the Gnostics. Gospel of Thomas is pretty clearly a Gnostic gospel. The things in the Gospel of Thomas so quite a bit of the Gospel of Thomas is kind of quotes of, this is a sayings gospel. So a sayings gospel is pretty much just a list of quotes from Jesus. It doesn't include any of his miracles, any of the stuff he does, which already kind of goes red flag. Because if it's all about what Jesus tells you and not necessarily about what Jesus does, that tells you a little bit about the theology there. You know, for us as Lutherans, we would say what Jesus tells us is important. What Jesus does on the cross is super duper important. You know, it's not like his sayings are unimportant, but the cross is important, and to leave it out, man, that's bad news bears. You have, this is a sayings gospel. Quite a bit of its sayings you can find elsewhere in the Synoptic Gospels, but the things that you find in the Gospel of Thomas that are not found elsewhere are pretty much all Gnostic theology. You also have this interesting inclusion of women thing that's happening, to the point where the Gospel of Thomas ends. I think that's actually the quote that I... Yes. So we'll look at how the Gospel of Thomas ends. But, you know, Gospel of Thomas talks a lot about pregnant women, about breastfeeding, about stuff that you go, well, that's really strange for this time period. There's that. Let's take a look at the reading here because we're running low on time. I've tried to put everything in bold, but I made a mistake and I forgot to bold the second quote. So this first quote is, Jesus says, "If the flesh came into being because of the Spirit, it is a wonder. But if the Spirit came into being because of the body, it is a wonder of wonders. Yet I marvel at how this great wealth has taken up residence in this poverty." And then he goes on to say, "Where there are three gods, they are gods. Where there are two or one, I am with him." So two things going on in that quote. First thing is you have, you know, Jesus is kind of saying, you know, if a spirit comes out of fleshiness, whoa, that's a big deal. Which kind of gets back to this dualism thing. One other thing about Gnostic theology is that Gnostic theology has this sense that it's not really Trinitarian. There's this Old Testament God who made the world, and he's kind of a bad guy. And Jesus is sort of from that part of Asgard, if you will. You know, he's from Mount Olympus with that guy, but he's not really the same. So what's going on here with this, where there are three gods, they are gods thing has to do with that. The next thing is how the Gospel of Thomas ends, actually. You know, hashtag me too here. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." All right, Peter. Jesus responds, "Look, I will draw her in so as to make her male, so that she too may become a living male spirit similar to you. But I say to you, every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." I know, like, this is transgender way before. So this also has some Gnostic content to it. The sense here that you can change your spirit into, you know, whatever gender it needs to be in order to get into heaven, definitely a separation of body and spirit. And so, you know, you have that going on in this thing with Mary Magdalene. We don't have a whole lot of time, so I'm just going to hit the gas here. And we're going to talk about Clement. Clement, not a heretic, good guy, actually, was supposedly made a bishop by the Apostle Peter himself. Seems like a very different guy than Peter. Peter, if you track him in the Gospels, seems like he's kind of impulsive, maybe brash, kind of self-involved even. Not in a selfish way, but just Peter thinks about the world through the lens of Peter all the time. He doesn't necessarily see the world through the lens of other people. And we all know people like that. They're not necessarily bad people. They just tend to see the world through themselves. That's Peter. Clement seems like the opposite. Clement, a lot of times, is, you know, he writes a lot about being humble. He tends to try to see every point of view in the situation. So different than Peter, but installed by Peter. He writes to Paul's good friends, the Corinthians. And, you know, it's good news to hear about the Corinthians, because they're still a church 30 years after Paul is yelling at them. Also, they're still screwing up just as bad as when Paul was yelling at them. They're trying to depose or dismiss their pastor. So Clement is stepping in as the kindly district president and saying, you can't fire your pastor. And, you know, they were put in there by apostles, by God. Yeah, you can't do that. Clement is he writes to the Corinthians. They're dealing with a lot of the same stuff, and yet he's writing in a way that's gentle and it's kind, and it's trying to bring them into understanding how this is a bad idea, which is different than Paul's approach, where, you know, Paul can get a little bit heated with the Corinthians. Clement is the good cop, not the bad cop. So here's the little section from the first epistle of Clement. There's another one that may or may not be Clement, but this one certainly is Clement's work. Who can explain the bond of God's love? Who is able to recount the greatness of its beauty? The height to which love leads is beyond description. Love binds us to God. Love hides a multitude of sins. Love bears all things and endures all things. There is nothing vulgar in love, nothing haughty. Love has no schism. Love creates no factions. Love does all things in harmony. Everyone chosen by God has been perfected in love. Apart from love, nothing is pleasing to God. It's basically like, you know, Clement goes, hey, I've got this 1 Corinthians 13 thing laying around. Let me just riff off of that. Which is interesting. You know, Clement is trying to build off of what Paul has already told them. And it really comes across clearly in terms of when you know, hey, they're trying to get rid of their pastor, he's saying, love has no schism. Try to work this out. Reconcile among yourselves. This is a big problem for the Corinthians. But he's like, work it out. Bring it all together. That is what this is all about. Somewhere else in 1 Clement, Clement also says, is referring again to what Paul's writing, and he says that the church is the body of Christ. To divide the body of Christ is to do violence to Christ. So he really makes it clear, like, you know, if you're dividing the body, you're taking Jesus' body and you're chopping it up. And so Clement's trying to bring them all together. I'm over time, but quick questions, comments. Anybody? Nope. Nope.
So it was only one writing by Clement, so there are historians who knew Clement or knew the time period and are writing in that time period about Clement. Is that correct?
Correct. Yeah. Clement doesn't sign his own letter. We know that it's Clement from other people talking about the letter and quoting it. Yeah. Anybody? Yep.
Do you think Clement or anyone else writing around this time, did they see letters like Paul's letters as, and did they not necessarily see the magnitude of what they would become? They were just thinking these were letters that were circulating. I'm going to build off these. They're not thinking in terms of the eternity or the reputation of it. They're just letters at that point, and because the church is still building largely off what the
Right, so Clement is likely not quoting Paul thinking, oh, well, Paul's stuff is scripture. He's probably quoting Paul kind of in the same way that I would quote quote a contemporary theologian who said something really well. So, like, you know, my favorite non-Lutheran theologian, Arthur C. McGill. I've used him in sermons for here and there. You know, I'm not quoting him because I think of the scripture, but I'm quoting him because I think he said it really well. I think that's what Clement is doing with Paul. Yeah. Great. Let's pray. And then we'll take another look at three more of these guys next time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for these things that get us thinking about your word, get us thinking about your church, get us thinking about how it is that we are your church today and how that is the same in a lot of ways as your church back when these things were written. We run up against many of the same problems, Lord. We continue to be sinners. We continue to need your grace, and thankfully you give it to us. We thank you for that, and we pray this all in your holy name. Amen.